So, as you just heard in the scripture that Andrea shared, the Apostle John, while living in exile on the Isle of Patmos, was, quote, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, worshiping, when he experienced this incredible vision that gave him a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And then he's told to share that vision with seven specific churches, Revelation 1:11. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. In this vision that John has, he sees Jesus in the throne room of heaven, standing there, wearing a beautiful white robe, a golden sash. And the sound of Jesus' voice, he says, was like the roar of many waters toppling over the edge of a waterfall. Jesus' face is as bright as the sun, and there's a sword coming out of his mouth, symbolic of the power of the words of Jesus. You see, Jesus, as the Prince of Peace, needs no weapon and uses no weapon other than the power of his words. And as John is standing there, there are seven golden candlesticks. As Jesus is standing there, there are seven golden candlesticks around him. And Jesus is holding seven stars in his right hand, which of course raises the question in John's mind, what do these stars and what do these candlesticks represent? Jesus tells him in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the idea here seems to be that, well, you're familiar with the concept of guardian angels, right? The idea that God assigns an individual angel to each person to guide, support, protect. Apparently, the implication here is that God also assigns a specific angel to each church, each congregation. Each congregation is so precious in the eyes of Jesus and has so much potential for good or for bad that Jesus assigns a special angel to each congregation, all of which makes me think, I wonder what the angel assigned to Life Journey Church looks like. I doubt that that angel looks anything like this. That would be way too precious, right, for a church like ours. An angel like this would take one look at a church like ours and say, Lord, could you please give me a different assignment? No, for a cutting-edge church like this, we no doubt need a cutting-edge angel. We need an angel with an attitude. An angel who is up for the challenge and who's not afraid of all of the opposition that a church like ours faces. I rather suspect that the angel assigned to our church probably looks like the angelic version of a punk rocker. Maybe like one of these people here, like the person in second from the right, with some wings on, of course. I'm intrigued by this notion that there is a powerful angel assigned to this church to guide, inspire, protect, challenge, and correct. Because each church has that much potential for good or for bad. But I'm even more intrigued by the candlesticks. All these candlesticks in the throne room of heaven. It's kind of like when you love someone, you want mementos that remind you of them on your on your workstation or on your bedstand. And these candlesticks seem to serve that purpose in the throne room of heaven, an individual, unique candlestick for each church, because that's the potential and the power for good or ill of each congregation. There is a candlestick in the throne room of heaven that represents this church. When Jesus looks at that candlestick, I wonder what he feels. I wonder what he thinks. I wonder, way back in 1991, when Jesus brought this church into existence, I wonder what he was thinking and feeling, because it's not like there weren't already more than enough churches in the world and more than enough churches in central Indiana. So for what purpose or purposes did Jesus decide, I need to raise up this church, Life Journey Church? At our congregational forum a couple of weeks ago, when it was snowing outside, Jordan White reminded us of the words that Mordecai spoke to Queen Esther when Mordecai said to her, who knows but what you have been raised up for just such a time as this. The idea that God puts individuals in a particular place and time for specific purposes. And here in this passage of Scripture, we're seeing that same concept applies to churches. So, for what specific purpose did Jesus raise up this church? I believe that Jesus called us into being to be a candle in the wind. Let's say a prayer, then I'll explain what I mean by that as we come to the final installment in our Called Together sermon series. Why did Jesus call us together in this place and time? Jesus, we want to be everything you want us to be and nothing you don't. We want to live fully into your dream, your vision for this congregation. Everything that you dreamed we could and should be, so that every time you see our candlestick in the throne room of heaven, you're able to smile and say, what a wonderful church. The winds of hate may be howling and trying to blow out our light. May our candlestick continue to burn bright. This we ask in your holy name, Jesus, the name above every name. Amen. Amen. I believe that this church has been raised up for such a time as this for three very important reasons. The first of those reasons is found in the last words that Jesus spoke before he ascended into heaven, words commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, Jeff. You may say, the Great Commission is applicable to every church that has ever existed. So what is it about the Great Commission that has unique application to this church in this time and this place? I'll tell you what it is. There are a lot of people in this world that only churches like ours will ever be able to reach. With our history, with our unique composition, I mean, just look around you. We are in a position to share Jesus with people that few other churches would ever be able to reach. And the people that we are positioned to share Jesus with, share the good news, share the gospel with, are precisely the people that Jesus himself in his earthly ministry was most passionate about reaching. You see, in his earthly ministry, the religious elite often critique Jesus. They often accuse Jesus of hanging out with the wrong kind of people. People that the religious elite derisively referred to as sinners. To that, Jesus boldly replied, Mark 2:1, I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. Now, when we hear that word sinners, we tend to think of it in derogatory terms, but that's not how Jesus meant it. You see, that term sinners in Jesus' time and culture, it kind of had a double-edged meaning, kind of like in modern English when someone uses the word queer. They might be using it as a derogatory term toward LGBTQ people, but now in our day and age, many LGBTQ people wear that term as a badge of honor. A similar phenomenon was happening in Jesus' culture with this term sinner. New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias tells us that though the religious elite, when they used the term, meant it as a derogatory term, Jesus saw it differently. You see, the term sinner, as used by the religious elite, had come to be applied so broadly that it encompassed the majority of people. It didn't just refer to the usual suspects, cheaters, liars, adulterers, murderers, things. No, the religious elite even applied the term to peasants, poor people. Because if you were poor, it was probably because you did something bad and God was punishing you for that. And if you were poor, you worked long hours and experienced a lot of hardship in life that didn't always allow you to keep all the niceties of the Mosaic Law, which meant that you thereby became ritually unclean in the eyes of the religious elite. So when the religious elite saw a peasant, instead of seeing their deep faith and their hearts of gold, they saw sinner. Even shepherds, as a category, were regarded by the religious elite as sinners. Because you see, shepherds, spending long time out in remote areas with their sheep, often couldn't be at Sabbath worship. And shepherds, by the very nature of their job, frequently came into contact with the carcasses of dead animals, which thereby made them, in the view of the religious elite, ritually unclean. It made them sinners. So when religious elite saw the poor people, they saw bad people. But when Jesus saw them, he saw the depth of their faith and their hearts of gold. And Jesus was absolutely passionate about bringing them into the fold, so much that Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come to call those who consider themselves the religious elite. I came to call the sinners, because he saw in them their faith, their potential, the goodness of their hearts. Jesus once told a story, one of his famous parables, Luke chapter 15, that gives us a penetrating glimpse into the heart of Jesus. It's the parable of the lost sheep, where Jesus tells us the story of a good shepherd who has 100 sheep. One of them goes missing. I suppose the shepherd could have said, good riddance. I've got 99. If that sheep doesn't want to be a part of us, so be it. But that's not what the good shepherd does. The good shepherd takes the 99 sheep and leaves them in the care of another shepherd. And then that good shepherd goes out into the wilderness and looks high and low, far and wide, relentlessly searching for the one who's gone missing until that one is found. And when the shepherd sees that lost sheep, the shepherd doesn't punish the sheep, doesn't chew out the sheep, doesn't swatter on the behind, but rather scoops her up in his arms, lifts her up rejoicing, hoists her over his shoulders, holding her by her feet as shepherds were wont to carry their sheep. Doesn't even make her walk home on her own, but carries her home celebrating. And when he gets home, he gathers his friends, declares a party, and celebrates that the one who had been missing is back in the fold. When we hear that story, we typically assume that the lost sheep chose to leave the fold, voluntarily ran away. But the story doesn't say that, by the way. And if in this story the sheep are supposed to represent people, which is the case, it is far more likely that instead of choosing to run away from the fold, it's far more likely that that sheep felt ostracized. We don't want you here. You're not our kind. It might be better if you just left. And you know, there comes a point where the pain of leaving is less than the pain of staying. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, was not going to let that happen. He was going to do whatever it took to get that one back in the fold. That is the white hot center of the heart of Jesus. And if that's Jesus' passion for those who were regarded as sinners, for those who were regarded as different, then that means in every generation, Jesus is desperate to find churches that share that passion. A passion to reach those who are different. I shared with you a moment ago, I mentioned how the term queer has a double meaning in our culture today. How that term is often used as a derogatory term to refer to LGBTQ people, but actually the dictionary definition of that term is someone who differs in some way from what is usual. In other words, someone who's different. The truth is, newsflash, if you're here today, you're queer. If you're here, you're queer in the dictionary sense of that term. The truth is that if you're here in this sanctuary today, it's because in one way or another, you march to the beat of a different drummer. If you're here in the sanctuary today, it's because in one way or another, you did not feel like a comfortable fit in what we might call more conventional churches. Maybe because you asked too many questions, whether you're straight, gay, or trans. Maybe because you ask too many questions. Maybe because you can't stand to be in a church where just because the preacher says it, that means everybody's got to salute and say it must be right. Maybe it's because you don't vote the way most churches think you should vote. Maybe it's because you got too many tattoos or because you like an occasional beer. Maybe it's because you've been divorced. Maybe it's because you believe that women should be equal, even in church, especially in church. Maybe it's because you like to dabble in Barry Manilow music, and though that is difficult, we will still accept you in a place like this. Maybe the reason you have not fit in more conventional churches, whether you're straight, gay, or trans, is because you're tired of being in homogenous spiritual communities where everybody looks like, thinks like, and acts like cookie-cutter Christians that do not reflect the incredible diversity that we're going to encounter in heaven. Maybe you're here in a place like this instead of a more conventional church because you're LGBTQ, or maybe you're the kind of person who could easily pass in one of those churches, who could fit that conventional mode on the outside. But inside you, God has given you a heart of compassion that will not abide being in churches that judge and reject people simply for being different, and so you needed a place like this too. Do you know how many people in this world fit one or more of those distinctives that I've just listed? And they need Jesus too.
Amen.
And God, through no credit of our own, but through how Jesus has put this church together, God has given us a voice and a perspective as a congregation that positions us to share Jesus with those who haven't fit, those who have been made to feel queer, i.e. different. And that's why Life Journey Church, we must let our light shine. Jesus said, don't take your lamp and put it under a bushel basket. Let your light shine. Yes, the winds of hate may be howling outside trying to blow out our light, but we've got to keep that light burning. If God be for us, who can be against us? I hear Jesus wanting to say to this congregation today something that he said to one of those seven churches in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3:8. Jesus said, behold, I've set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. We must share Jesus with those who have been ousted, shunned, made to feel like you don't belong in spiritual community. You don't fit here. Well, hello. Mom's not in here, baby.
Hey, Bobby, no thanks. No thanks, Bobby. No thanks.
It's about time we had somebody running the aisles in this church, huh? Everybody is welcome here. Absolutely. Jesus said, let the little children come unto me. By the way, do you know that children in the ancient world were not viewed as they are today? And when Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, that was pretty revolutionary. Where was I? We have to let our light shine. And when I say share Jesus with the world, I'm not talking about the heavy-handed, in-your-face evangelistic methods that are common in many conventional churches. Now, and now we got a fire going over here, I tell you. I want our light to burn brightly, but not that brightly, right? There's somebody who doesn't want this sermon preached today. And our angel with an attitude needs to get on the ball. Protect us. When I say we need to share our faith, I don't mean in the heavy-handed way so common in conventional churches. Once there was an old drunk who was staggering through the town's park one day when he notices in the pond there in the park a bunch of people have gathered, and there's this guy who is waist deep in water who's dunking people under the water and bringing them back up out, dunking them, bringing them back up out. The old drunk stands there and watches for a while. What's going on here? Finally, the guy out there in waist-deep water calls out and says, brother, do you want to find Jesus? Okay, the old drunk says. So he wades out into the water, and the guy grabs hold of him and dunks him under the water, brings him back up out, says, brother, did you find Jesus? No, he says. So the guy dunks him back under the water, extra second or two this time, brings him back out. Did you find Jesus this time, brother? No, I'm sorry. So the guy dunks him a third time. That 1001, 1002, 1003. Brings him back up out of the water, gasping for air, spitting water. The guy says to him, brother, did you find Jesus? He says, are you sure this is where he went under? When I say that we are called to share Jesus, and when Jesus says we are called to baptize new believers, he didn't mean get in their face, offend them, talk down to them. Like the New Testament says, he meant let your light shine. And if anyone asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, be ready to give them an answer. Do you know somebody that needs a church like this? Have you invited them? Have you said, I think you'd be comfortable in a church like this? We must let our light shine. I read a story the other day that captures perfectly what we're talking about today. It's called Sarah's Story. It goes like this. The pews of St. Andrew's Church felt colder than usual that Sunday morning. The hymns echoed hollow in Sarah's ears. She'd been a pillar of the church, a devoted member for most of her life. But lately, the warmth she once felt in the church had dissipated, replaced by a nagging sense of disillusionment. It started subtly. A few whispered criticisms about a new family who didn't quite fit the mold. The pastor's increasingly political sermons and the unspoken hierarchy within the congregation, where some seemed to be more valued than others. Sarah, a single mother juggling a demanding job, felt like she was constantly trying to prove her worth to fit into the picture-perfect image of a Christian woman that seemed to be expected in her church. Then came the incident with Miss Thompson, an elderly woman who was struggling financially. Sarah had offered to help, but when she approached the church elders about a small donation to assist her, she was met with resistance. We can't be seen as enabling her, one elder said. She needs to learn to manage her own affairs. That day, Sarah felt a deep disconnect between the teachings of compassion she'd always believed and the reality of how her church was operating. The final blow came when her close friend Mark came out as gay. The church's response was swift and dismissive, with whispers of sinful behavior and unnatural desires swirling around the congregation. Sarah had always considered Mark a brother in Christ. Watching him be ostracized by the community he dedicated himself to shattered her perception of the church as a haven of love and acceptance. So as the final hymn faded that Sunday morning, Sarah stood up, the weight of her decision heavy on her shoulders. She didn't look back at the familiar faces, faces that now seemed to be wearing masks of hypocrisy. Leaving her church was a painful choice, but it was something she felt compelled to do. Sarah's story is not just about leaving a church, but about the struggle to reconcile personal values with the actions of a community, a struggle that many people who've become disillusioned with organized religion can relate to. It's a reminder that sometimes the most profound spiritual journey can begin with the courage to walk away from something that no longer fits and find something that does. Do you know how many Sarahs there are in this world who need safe spiritual place, sanctuary, a place that celebrates God's creation diversity instead of trying to suppress it. A place where we can learn about the Jesus who left the 99 to find the one who'd gone missing. A place where we can learn to be more like Jesus. Life Journey Church, Jesus has raised up this church for such a time as this and given us a voice, a message, a way of being that can reach people that few other churches in this world can reach. We are called to reach those who are queer, those who are different, those who haven't quite fit in conventional churches. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Behold, I've set before you an open door that no one can shut. Let's claim that today, and let's let our light shine. It is the first key reason why I believe Jesus called this church into existence. And it brings us to the second key purpose for which this church has been raised up. Number one, to share Jesus with people that only a church like ours can reach and offer them a wonderful spiritual home. Number two, to be a powerful prophetic voice in our broken world. Throughout the Bible, God is constantly calling forward great prophets to bear bold witness about justice issues that were relevant in their time and place. And now, as followers of Jesus, we are called and commanded to do the same. One of Jesus' favorite verses, Bible verses, to quote in the Gospels, he quotes it several times, is found in the prophet Micah, Micah 6:8, a verse that says, God has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Answer, to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes, says the Lord. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. What does that mean? Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. This is the mantle, the prophetic mantle that falls on believers, people of faith, followers of Jesus, not just in Isaiah's generation, not just in Micah's generation, but in every generation. We are called to bear bold prophetic witness in our time, in our culture, about the justice issues that are at the center in our time and in our culture. But how are we supposed to do that? In Old Testament times, these prophets would stop at nothing to try to deliver their message in an attention-grabbing way, so much so that Isaiah 20 tells us that there was a time when the prophet Isaiah, in order to call attention to his message, began parading naked through the streets of the city. Read it for yourself. Isaiah chapter 20 took off all of his clothes, walking through the city. Why? He was trying to bring home the message that if Israel doesn't stop oppressing people, if Israel doesn't stop oppressing the widow and the orphan, the most vulnerable in his culture, an enemy force is going to sweep in, strip us naked, and take us away into slavery. Now, you'll be glad to know that I do not believe that God is calling us to parade through the streets of Indianapolis naked. We're different, we're not that different, right? So how can we, with equal boldness, but cultural appropriateness, deliver powerful prophetic messages on justice issues in our time? That's why God created billboards. As many of you know, last year, at one point in time, we had 20 billboards up around Indianapolis declaring a bold prophetic message. And by the way, I don't see other churches doing this opportunity. You occasionally see a church with a billboard that's advertising that church, but I don't see churches putting up billboards with bold prophetic messages. You know how many people drive by the average Indianapolis billboard in a day? 20,000. On a busier street like Keystone, up to 40,000. That means if you put up one billboard, every day 20 to 40,000 people drive by that prophetic message. If you do that for 30 days, you do the math, it becomes incredible the number of people you can reach with a prophetic message. We had 20 of those billboards up last year for a period of 30 days that Reagan Outdoor Advertising, our billboard company, estimated by their formula, reached 1.8 million people here, 1.8 million views here in central Indiana. Man, that's impact. That's giving bold prophetic witness. These were the billboards that we had up last year. Love trans people, Jesus does. Matthew 22, 37 through 39. And then our web address, which took people to a deeper discussion of why the Bible affirms transgender people and why we as followers of Jesus should affirm transgender people. We chose this billboard because in our time and our culture, the most vulnerable group, it seems, and there are plenty of vulnerable groups that are hated and attacked, but the most vulnerable group right now happens to be transgender people. Feared, hated, people just want them out. And so we felt called, as Jesus says, to stand with those who are considered the least of these. Jesus said, whatever you do to those who are considered the least of these, you've done it unto me. In our culture today, transgender people are so vulnerable. And the shame is, the tip of the spear is people who call themselves Christians. And that must make Jesus furious. Jesus must be restlessly desperate to find churches who will stand up for the most vulnerable in our culture. Did you hear just this past week that the Pentagon has proposed a new rule that will require transgender soldiers who are already in the military to revert to their gender assigned at birth or be kicked out of the military? And that also would mean that transgender people who are seeking admission to the military cannot get in unless they revert back to their gender assigned at birth. Turning back time, turning back the clock, going back to don't ask, don't tell. Oh my goodness. And for these reasons, 10 days ago when our board of directors met last, we decided that we were going to go back up with some of these billboards for such a time as this. What we can afford to put up right now is 4 billboards in and near the vicinity of the church. But do the math, 20 to 40,000, 4 billboards, 30 days, that's a lot of people that are going to see that prophetic message. We need to challenge our fellow followers of Jesus to get with the program, to understand that Jesus stood with those who are most vulnerable. But we're not going to stop there. Our board also voted, after this next 30-day run of these 4 billboards, to do another 30 days on another core justice issue, and then another 30 days, 3 months in total. So we're also working on concepts for additional billboards that go to core justice issues that resonate with the heart of this congregation. And it seems to me that the next candidate on that list is abundantly obvious. You see, 3 years ago, the idea of diversity, equity, and inclusion was popular. Everybody was like, yeah, it just makes sense, right? But now, suddenly, it's become this hugely negative concept. You heard in a sermon I shared a few weeks ago, I went through the litany of Bible verses that showed how Jesus was a pioneer for diversity, equity, inclusion in a bunch of different ways. And if Jesus believed in and was pioneering this concept that we are all one, that we are all equal, that we are all welcome at the table, if Jesus was a pioneer in DEI, then the followers of Jesus should also be a pioneer in DEI. So imagine a billboard, and what I'm about to show you are just rough concept designs, not a final design. We need your input, your evaluation to get this right, and they haven't even been laid out by a professional graphic artist yet. These are just rough concept designs, but imagine a billboard that puts it this way: hate is a sin, DEI isn't, 1 John 2:9. And then the web address that would take people to a fuller discussion documenting how Jesus advocated and pioneered diversity, equity, inclusion. 1 John 2:9 says, whoever says I'm in the light while hating a brother or sister is still in darkness. Or imagine a variation on this slightly different wording: Jesus pioneered DEI. Citing to Galatians 3:28, that verse says, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. There is, in Christ Jesus, no longer Jew or Greek. That's race. There is no longer, in Christ Jesus, slave or free, socioeconomic status. There is, in Christ Jesus, no longer male or female. That's gender. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, sisters and brothers, siblings, friends. That is the biblical definition of DEI. In Christ Jesus, we are all one. Or imagine a billboard where we simply quoted excerpts from our affirmation poem. Maybe a billboard that said, gay, trans, or straight here, there's no hate here. Woman or man here, everyone can hear. Galatians 3:28. Or a graphic variation on that same theme, this time with a picture of diverse people. As I said, these are just concept designs, and we need your feedback to get it right. On the last page of your Sunday headlines, you'll see today a billboard survey. I hope you'll take some time to fill that out. For those online or for those who prefer to respond electronically, go to lifejourney.church/links, and there you'll also find that same billboard survey. Help us get this right. Help us shape this message. We, this church, is going to bear bold prophetic witness in our time, in our way. And by the way, if you'd like to see more billboards go up, we've already had a couple people say, we're going to sponsor an additional billboard. If you want to sponsor an additional billboard, they're not cheap. They're $1,000 for 30 days each. But if you want to sponsor part or all of a billboard, then we'll put up even more, because in our time, we are called to be as bold as the prophets of the Old Testament. If God is for us, who can be against us? Behold, I have put before you an open door that no one can shut. We have been put here in this time to do justice. And by the way, there's one other thing we can do to give bold prophetic witness. Get on the phone and call your senators and your congressional representatives and other government officials. Experts say that the most powerful way to influence our elected leaders is a phone call, not an email, not a letter, not a tweet, not a Facebook post, but to pick up the phone and call Senator Young or Senator Banks and tell them what you are concerned about, what you support, what you are worried about. Is there anything happening in the world today that you're kind of worried about, that you're kind of concerned about? Don't just sit there. Don't hunker down. This is not a time to go to ground. This is a time to be bold, prophetic witnesses. So you call. You say, I don't know the number of Senator Banks or Senator Young. I put it in the Sunday headlines today. On the third page, the numbers are right there. I called both senators twice this past week. Now, it's not like the senator is going to answer the phone, right? You're going to ring into voicemail. You're not going to talk to a live person. But every senator, every congressperson at the White House, at the governor's offices, they all have staff who listen to these voicemails of concern and of support and record a tally and then brief the government official on the calls that they're getting. And every elected official knows that for every call that comes through, that person represents multiple other people who share the same opinion but haven't picked up the phone. That's how they keep their finger on the pulse. And so some of the most powerful things we can do prophetically in a time like this is to just raise your voice. Just call and say, I'm so-and-so, I'm a Hoosier voter, I live in such-and-such, and then in your own words, you say what you support or what you're concerned about. We won't all say the same thing, but we have a responsibility to speak up as God lays things on our hearts. If one of us calls this week, that'll make a difference. If 200 of us call this week, that will make a profound difference. We can do this. We are stronger together. So, what are we called to do? Why has this church been put here for such a time as this? Number one, to share Jesus with people that only a church like ours can reach. Number two, to be a powerful prophetic voice in our broken world, to claim our prophetic mantle. And finally, quickly, lastly, number three, to provide comfort and support for one another in times like these. In our congregational forum 2 weeks ago when it was snowing, Joanne Kausman Morello reminded us that even when it feels like everything is falling apart out there in the world, even when the winds of hate are howling, we have each other. And we can come to a place like this and find sanctuary and safe space. We can come together to a place like this, and there's strength in numbers. We can come together in a place like this and find comfort, encouragement, support, hope for the future. We can come together and pool our resources and accomplish far more than any of us could standing alone and acting alone. In times like these, we can be there for each other. And that is worth its weight in gold. Out there in the world, there's a lot of hate and there are a lot of threats. But in here, we're safe. We're family. Or I guess I should say, we are family. I got all my sisters and me. Because the Bible reminds us in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day of trouble approaching. I'll close with this. Years ago, when I was in my 20s, when I just finished law school and was living and working in Washington, D.C., I'd finally reached the point in my life where I was ready to come out, a nerve-wracking prospect. I'd spent a lot of time studying the scriptures and had come to a place of peace that I was who God had made me to be. And so I was ready to begin coming out, and I knew that the first casualty would be the church that I participated in at the time, a large evangelical church, Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., where I led a young adult Bible study. I knew, as soon as they knew that about me, that they wouldn't want me anymore, so I saved them the trouble and left. But I needed spiritual community. I'd always thrived in spiritual community. So I began looking around, and I found a small Bible study group called the Gay Lesbian Christian Fellowship, GLCF, and began meeting with them. Oddly enough, we were able to meet in the church across the road from the law firm where I worked, St. John's Episcopal Church. If you know Washington, D.C., it's called the Church of Presidents because it sits right in front of the White House. It's the church that President Trump held the Bible up in front of. It's the church where, on Inauguration Day, presidents go to worship. Ironically, they allowed the GLCF group to meet in that church. We were only 12 of us. But we hung together, we stuck together, and we became family. This was back in the 1980s when coming out meant you could lose your job, you could lose your church, you could lose your friends. I lost plenty. And you could lose even your family. As Christmas rolled around one year, I found myself thinking, with my family hundreds of miles away, and I had not yet summoned the courage to come out to my family, I thought, am I going to be alone for Christmas, sitting here in my apartment? Others in GLCF felt the same way. So we decided that we were going to come together and create a family Christmas. So on Christmas Eve, we all gathered at Mike Mullen's townhouse. We decorated the Christmas tree, and then we sang Christmas carols. Someone shared a biblical meditation, and then we prayed together. And then we sat up to the wee hours of the morning, talking, laughing, crying, commiserating, sharing beautiful memories of Christmases past and how life was now and how things were going with our families, our jobs, all sorts of things. And when we were finally tired, we'd all brought sleeping bags, so we scattered the sleeping bags across the floor in various rooms. And in the morning, we awakened. There were gifts under the Christmas tree. We did a gift exchange, and then we all pitched in and created a Christmas dinner, sat around a big table, a wonderful Christmas feast, laughing, talking, crying, celebrating together. I, in my life, have so many wonderful Christmas memories, but that is a Christmas I will never forget. I'll never forget how that Christmas felt. I think it's the first time I ever realized what it must have felt like when the early Christians huddled in the catacombs to meet and worship. The world hated us, and the winds of hate outside were howling, but it was warm inside because we had each other. And that was enough, more than enough. We all need that. As I've already said, if you're here today, if you're here, you're queer. Now, some of us are queerer than others. I'm talking about you, Mike Driscoll.
I didn't hear an amen,
Mike. But, you know, he was too busy swishing. But, if you're here today, it's because in some ways you've not fit that typical mold. We need each other. There's a lot of hate. The world is full of threats. But in here, we're safe. In here, we are family. We've got each other.
Amen.
Life Journey Church, God has given us a powerful calling. And Jesus has set before us an open door that no one can shut. The winds of hate will howl and try to blow out our light. We must keep our candle burning. If God be with us, who can be against us? Amen.